Thank you, Father, for all of these songs that we've been able to sing together, and to know that our brother sings with us, that our praise is fitting because it goes up as a fragrant incense before you. We thank you, O God, that we don't sing in praise of the world, but we know better. We have learned to delight in your ways. We have learned to delight in you. It has been revealed to us by your Holy Spirit who you are. And the only reason that we can come before you with such gladness is because you have redeemed us. And we proclaim your redemption. So we thank you for these thoughts. Lead us now in the word as we open it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through this study on Sunday evenings from the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is an epistle in the New Testament that we don't know the author. And there are lots of guesses as to who the author is. And maybe you have your convictions about who the author is. But it's kind of fitting that the author is unknown, because he doesn't draw attention to himself one single bit. In fact, his whole purpose in writing this letter is to exalt Jesus Christ. And he tells us that Jesus Christ has been exalted to his rightful place in heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Those words are powerful words. We say them each week when we repeat the Apostles' Creed. And just a few weeks ago when we celebrated the ascension of Christ, we took some time to understand what that really means. What it means that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's a place of authority. It is a place where Jesus Christ wears the victor's crown. It is a place where he rules and reigns. Christ is in heaven. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the God-man. And as the writer of Hebrews is teaching all of this, he pauses and he says this, "And now we need to take the more earnest heed." In other words, pay attention to this. Bring this to mind. Remember this. Because if you forget this, if you move away from this, you will drift into dangerous places. But when you take earnest heed, when you give heed to these words, when they are front of mind, when they shape what we do, what we think, how we live, it anchors our soul to the solid rock. And this is exactly what the people that received this letter needed to hear, because they were being drawn away from Christ back into Old Testament rituals and other things, and the persecution was coming upon them because they were different from their families, they were different from the world around them. And so that pause in chapter 2 was to remind them, look, this is not just something for your head. This is something for you to live by. So after this pause to say, remember this all the time, take earnest heed, the writer returns to the doctrine of Jesus. And he's making this case that Jesus is not an angel. In fact, Jesus is greater than the angels. So instead of continuing with evidence of Christ's divinity, which he did in chapter 1, and we looked at that over the past few weeks, the writer now goes to Psalm 8, where Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. And he's doing this to say that Jesus is better than the angels. And he's saying that Jesus' humanity is an essential part of the character of God. He's going to show us that although Jesus was for a little while made a little lower than the angels, he is superior. Even in his humanity, we were to worship him. We are to worship him. Whereas angels, in any situation, are not to be worshipped. So the unbelieving Jews would have stumbled over the humanity of Christ, and the writer of Hebrews puts it right in the front. He said, this is what you stumble over, let me address it. And it's a kindness that he does for us even today. Because though it was a stumbling block for the Jews who missed the humanity of Christ in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and other places, It was foolishness for everybody else. I mean, who wants a weak God? Who would want to worship somebody who is weaker than them? And so the group called the Greeks, or the thinkers of the day, the culture of the day who were not Jewish, would look at this doctrine of Christ, and especially of his humanity, and they would say, well, that's foolishness. So to the Jews, a stumbling block; to the Greeks, foolishness. So the Holy Spirit, through the inspired Word of God, gives us a defense for our faith. He gives us armor. He gives us tools to refute the lies of those who are unbelieving. And this would be an encouragement for us. You know, if you're going hiking, and you have you're going through the jungle and you have no tools, you feel ill-equipped. And then somebody says, "Hey, I got a machete. Let me go first." And they start to pave the way for you. You're like, "Wow, there's you know, he's equipped." And maybe he's going to pass out some other tools and hand those around so that more of us are equipped. This is what we're doing here. We're being equipped to walk this road that believers throughout time have walked. And the pioneer of this trail, the one who is the forerunner of this trail, the one who goes before us on this trail and walks beside us on this trail, and the one who's got our back on this trail, is none other than Jesus Christ. So the humiliation of Jesus, the word that is used in Hebrews 2, is the humiliation of Jesus Christ is fitting. It makes sense. It fits with who he is. And so last week when we celebrated the Lord's table, we looked at five benefits of Christ's humiliation. Just really quickly, number one was that we are sanctified, and that means we are set apart. We don't have this path on our own, but Jesus Christ is with us. He gives us the equipment that we need. He equips us. He makes us more like himself. So he changes us, sets us apart. That's sanctification. The second benefit of Christ's humiliation was that we are one with the Father. We're no longer under Adam. And this is something that we talked about in our study of Galatians, or you've read about in the book of Romans. Under Adam, all we do is sin. But when we transfer, when we're adopted into the family of God, we're transferred over from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We now belong to the Father. We are the brothers of Christ. We belong to our Heavenly Father. The third benefit of Christ's humiliation is that Jesus Christ teaches us. So not only does he equip us, but he teaches us. We don't learn anything unless we are given the mind of Christ. So Jesus declares the name of the Father to us, and it's something that we didn't have ears to hear, but he gives us ears to hear, and now we understand, I belong to him. We learn, we grow in grace, we have the mind of Christ, we go from grace to grace, we build word upon word, line upon line, precept upon precept. This is a benefit of Christ's humiliation. Number four was that there is a reason to praise, a stimulant to praise. I mean, why else would we come together and sing? And you look at some of the ancient words that we sing. We're singing songs that are 100 years old, 200 years old. Why would these be the songs of believers for so many years or so many centuries? It's because they're sung in praise of Jesus Christ. And we come together. We're not having a personal experience. No, we're having a corporate experience. There's nothing wrong with a personal experience, and sometimes we have that, whether at home during the week or maybe even in the congregation. But for the most part, when we're together in the congregation, we're having a corporate time of praise together. We're all saying the same thing, which means that we are united. Our voices are united. It's a picture of the unity that we have in Christ. Number five, the fifth benefit of Christ's humiliation. Again, this is just a review from last week. It's this entrance into the presence of the Father. We're not outsiders, but we're invited in. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple is torn, and a place that the commoner could never even look into, let alone go into, is now open. And we're welcomed. And we come into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And there we can look in and we can see the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is covered with the blood of Christ, who invites us into the presence of the Father. That's the flow of Hebrews. It's a very triumphant book. It's a very encouraging book. It's addressing what could have been an embarrassment, the humiliation of Christ, and saying, no, this fits His character. And here are the benefits of Christ's humiliation. And what we're going to look at tonight is the purpose of Christ's humiliation. And it's from Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. If you can follow along as I read, or if you prefer, you can just listen. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's going to be a very fitting sermon to what we just did in the memorial service for Richard. It's all going to fit together. This is the grace of God. Verse 16, for indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the satisfaction of the wrath of God, propitiation. To make satisfaction of God's wrath for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. There's a summary verse here, one that's going to help us understand what we're looking at. It's verse 16. There's a lot here, and we're not going to cover all of this tonight. But in verse 16, here's the summary. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. The purpose for the humiliation of Jesus is to redeem, to help, to save, to rescue sinners, mankind, those born under Adam. Jesus gives aid to His people, the seed of Abraham, those who had received this letter. And it's not just for the Jews, but Jesus gives aid to all of mankind who puts their trust in Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And that includes us. Galatians 3:7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. So if you're wondering, I'm not Jewish. I wasn't born under Abraham. I can't trace my bloodline back. That's what Paul addresses in Galatians and Romans and other places. And this is the truth, that it's by faith we are the children of Abraham. So the summary statement is that Jesus did not come to give aid to angels. He came to give aid to men, to mankind, to men and women. So there are five purposes from this text that we looked at regarding the humiliation of Christ. We're only going to cover the first two this evening, and then the next three, Lord willing, next Sunday. So we're only focusing on verses 14 and 15. Purpose number one is to destroy the devil. Purpose number two is verse 15, to release those subject to bondage. So not only does He destroy the enemy, but He releases those who are in bondage. You've heard those stories about World War II prisoners. The war is over and they're still held captive, or they're still hiding in caves somewhere. When Jesus destroys the devil, He releases all those who are in bondage. That's going to be the focus this evening. And then next week, we're going to look at verse 17, the third purpose. He's going to be our faithful and merciful high priest. The purpose number four, He's going to make propitiation. He's going to satisfy the payment. And then purpose number five is to sympathize with us. Because he became one of us, he can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like. So again, only the first two this week, dealing with the devil and death, and then the remaining three purposes next week as we learn about Jesus, our great high priest. The first purpose then of Jesus' humiliation is found in verse 14. If you take a look, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So purpose number one is to destroy the devil. Jesus came as flesh and blood to destroy the devil. The devil here is described as the one who had, past tense, had the power of death. In what way? He introduces sin into the world. He tempts Eve. And death enters in when Adam sins, the sin of Adam and Eve. And we're all from the seed of Adam and Eve. And so we have death living in us. We have sin living in us. That's the way that the devil had the power of death. So when Christ dies, you might go, well, that looks like a win for the devil. It looks like a victory for him because Christ died. But in all actuality, and we know this better than the disciples who were like, oh no, Christ died. We know this better because we have the full account. They had to wait until Christ rose again. I mean, they knew that, but they only knew it in theory. And then when it happened and the Holy Spirit was poured out, this became their greatest joy. And it enabled them to turn the world upside down. And the same is true of us. We know what this means. It seems like a victory for Satan, but it's actually the defeat of Satan. Verse 14, through death, Jesus destroyed the devil, the one who had the power of death. So it's at this point in time, 2,000 years ago, that Satan loses authority and influence. Christ is enthroned. Satan is dethroned. Satan has some residual power now. We know that. We see the works of the devil throughout the world. But we know that Christ rules and reigns. And so Satan is disarmed. His reign of tyranny is smashed. The war is won. The prince of this world has been driven out. John 12:31 says, this is Jesus speaking of his death. It says, now, talking about his death, this is John 12, now at his death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. In other words, what Hebrews is saying fits perfectly with what Jesus himself said before his death. If Christ had not taken on flesh so that he could die, we would have to die. We would have to die, not just physical death, but eternal death, spiritual death. We would be under the wrath of God for our sins. That would make death a gateway into eternal punishment. And so you could really say, this is as good as it's going to get. Because after this is eternal punishment. It's an endless and hopeless misery. But Christ did take on human flesh. That's why it's a good thing that he became weak so that we could be strong, that he died so that we might live. Jesus takes on something that seems so foreign to his divine nature, and yet we find that it is fitting for him. He became a man subject to temptation. Human flesh. He did it so that he could die. God cannot die. So he becomes a man, the incarnation of Jesus. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time, and we celebrate it because Christ is born a man. God becomes a man, God incarnate. He becomes a man so that he can live a perfect life. He becomes a man so that he can die a sinner's death. And in dying, he takes away the sting of death. So that death for the Christian death for Richard, death for us as believers, is not a gateway to eternal punishment and darkness and suffering, but a gateway to eternal glory. This is the hope of the believer. It's a gateway to eternal glory. It's the end of sinning. That's the proper perspective of death. When we come to funerals, there are so many people who have no idea what happens after death. And the only reason we know, it's not an idea, we know, is because Christ has told us. So we are delivered from the devil's dominion. We as believers are delivered from the devil's dominion by Jesus dying on the cross as our substitute. He dies in our place. He sacrifices himself for us. And in his death, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor, bringing many sons to glory. He is our deliverer. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. These are words that the writer of Hebrews has already used. The captain of our salvation. Revelation 1:18 says, this is a quote from Jesus. Jesus says, "I hold the keys of death." Not Satan. "I hold the keys of death." Jesus has the power. 1 Corinthians 15:55, that great chapter on resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:55. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" It's almost a mocking of death because Christ has conquered death. If Christ had not died, if Christ had not become a man, if Christ had not done what he was set out to do, death would have the victory. Death would be a sting. The sting is that unforgiven sin. But Christ's death provides forgiveness of sin and releases us from the bondage of death. I mean, we read the law tonight, and then we read the law together, and then we focused on the second commandment, and we read all of these things, and we go, I don't match up. I can't do it. And it points us to Christ, who became a man, kept all of the law for us, and gives us his righteousness. Conquers death, takes away death's victory, takes away death's sting, triumphs over the devil. So that's point number one. Because Jesus became flesh and blood, he could die, and in dying, he destroys the devil. Point number two, which is purpose number two, it continues the thought. So number one is, Jesus takes on flesh in order to destroy the devil. He dies and destroys the devil. And verse 15, now it says, he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So point number two is to release those in bondage. The purpose of Christ's humiliation is to release those subject to bondage. And what is that bondage? It's the fear of death. The fear of death is no longer valid for the Christian. Is there still fear in dying? Of course there is. We fear the pain. We don't know how we're going to go. We fear the pain. We fear those that we will leave behind. We fear all the details of dying. So we fear dying, but the fear of death is what Christ has eliminated. And he does that by dying on the cross. He came to teach us about life and death. He came to teach us about what happens after we die. He makes provision for believers after they die. He's destroyed the devil. He disarms the devil. And in disarming the devil, he removes the fear that is attached to death and judgment. Judgment that comes after death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You can try and suppress that truth as much as you want, but you know. That's why there's so much fear in dying. Because we know that there is a judgment after death. And the devil loves to hold men and women in bondage with the fear of death. sin requires death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, death after death, right? The fear of death grows from the knowledge that after death, judgment comes. That's what makes death dreadful. And there's a lot of false teachers that talk about annihilation. And if ceasing to exist is what annihilation teaches, if ceasing to exist was what happens, why would that be fearful? But even those who deny judgment are afraid. Fear grips them. Why? Because of the universal knowledge that after death is judgment by God. God has revealed Himself. Romans 1 that we looked at this morning in Sunday school and has come up a number of times recently, it seems, in our defense of the faith class as well. Romans 1 teaches that mankind knows this truth about the wrath of God against sin. If someone will tell you that they don't believe it, it's because they have suppressed the truth. We know what suppressed truth is. We know something is true, but we don't want to believe it, so we push it away. And yet, for all of mankind, in the back of their minds, deep down in their hearts, when everything is quiet and there's nothing to give them satisfaction, they know that there is judgment to come and fear sets in. Guilt seizes the heart. Guilt is not a construct of men or society. Guilt is a gift from God, because it shows us that we have sinned. And what do we do with the guilt? There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked, because we know that unforgiven sin will be punished. Later on in Hebrews chapter 9, we're going to come to a verse that teaches, it is appointed, I've already quoted this, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. What are you going to do without Christ? What are you going to do without the forgiveness of sins? You'll be cast out from the presence of God. If you do not honor the Son, if you neglect so great a salvation, that's the words of Hebrews, then you will find out that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for those who believe in Jesus, and the way that Hebrews describes us as heirs of salvation, the ones for whom Christ died, the ones chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, the particular children that God has given to His Son as brothers and sisters, for us, death is not fearful. It's an entrance into sinlessness. It's an entrance into life forevermore. Again, this is the proper perspective of death. Again, there's fear in the process of dying, but we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We don't die with guilt. Guilt has been removed, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. R.C. Sproul talks about Hebrews 2:15, and he talks about the fear of death in this way. And this was something that R.C. Sproul had written not many years before his death. But this is what he wrote. He said, "I recently heard a young Christian remark, 'I have no fear of dying.' When I heard this comment, I thought to myself, 'I wish I could say that. I do fear dying. However, I am not afraid of death.'" So he makes the distinction. "I believe that death for the Christian is a glorious transition to heaven. And I am not afraid of going to heaven. It's the process that frightens me. I don't know by what means I will die. It may be via a process of suffering, and that frightens me." He goes on to say, "Our deepest fears flow out of our fragility." He says, "I'm afraid of cancer. I'm afraid of pain. I am afraid of the valley of the shadow of death." This is not abnormal, Christian. These are true experiences. These are fears that we face, but it's a fear not of death, but of dying. Because we can be reassured again and again that if we belong to Christ, then we are His forevermore. Sproul goes on to say, but these fears are relieved when I realize that Jesus holds the keys to death and to hell. That's that passage from Revelation that we read. Jesus died, and when He strode forth from the tomb, He carried with Him the keys of death, like a prisoner who escapes from his cell and locks the sheriff up, making him captive in his own jail. So Christ emerged from the grave with the keys to the jail in His hand. Jesus is the Savior with power. I have nothing to fear from death. My Savior holds the keys. What Dr. Sproul is expressing is the truths found in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Death cannot keep us. Jesus lives, and He is the God of the living. We who are in Him will live forever with Him. It's through His humiliation, His taking on flesh, His dying on the cross, through His humiliation, He destroys the devil and releases us from the bondage of the fear of death. Think about how relevant this passage would be for a group of believers who are facing persecution. They were facing loss of their families, jobs, maybe even their lives. That's what it was like in the first century, and it's like that today in other places. So the reminder comes from the writer of Hebrews, from the Holy Spirit. The devil doesn't control death. Jesus does. Your days, he knows the number of your days. You are immortal until your job is done. Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, this is to another church facing similar difficulties. Jesus says, I am He who lives. I am He who lives, present tense, and was dead. Was, past tense. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades, or hell, and of death. Revelation 1:18. So what does this release from bondage look like for the believer? Well, consider Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He had for his example Jesus Christ, and when Stephen faces death, he preaches the word with great boldness. And as the crowd murdered him for his faith, he confidently spoke the words of Christ. Into your hands I commit my spirit. A more recent example is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor of the word. He died in 1981, and he was asked by his biographer, Ian Murray. Some of you have read books by Ian Murray, maybe even Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. But the question was asked, now that you are dying and unable to preach, how do you cope with the fact that you once spoke to multitudes of people and you were used so greatly of God and now you are laid aside? It's a pretty bold question for a dying man. But they had that kind of relationship. Martin Lloyd-Jones responded with the words of Jesus from Luke 10. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's a thought for our deathbed. Our names are written in heaven because of what Christ has done, because of what He has accomplished in His humiliation. He has released me from the fear of death. My name is written in heaven. The first answer, first question and answer in the Heidelberg just says it so beautifully, and some of you know it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Life and death. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Heidelberg question number one. It goes like this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And if it stopped there, that would be enough. But it goes on. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. What a beautiful answer. And all of it from Scripture, taken directly from the Scripture and put in such a concise and beautiful way. So what about you, believer? Does this theology of Christ's humiliation, which is triumph over the devil and triumph over the fear of death, does it encourage you? We got to let this word penetrate our hearts. You may not even be close to death. Or some of you may be closer than you think. But rejoice and be comforted, because the captain of your salvation, such a triumphant picture, took on flesh and blood so that He could die, so that he could go before you and walk beside you. He dies in your place, in our place. He dies as our substitute. He dies the death that belonged to us because of our sins. So we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. We rejoice because Christ has taken our place. So again, the question is, you hear all this and you go, why do we still have to die? We still die physically because it's the end of our sinning. And it's the entrance into Christ's presence and eternal life. So there's a message for believers. This is comfort for us. This is truth for us. But there's a message for unbelievers as well. If you will not listen to these words, you'll leave here in a couple of minutes and you'll leave in the same position as when you came in, lost and without a Savior, subject to the deception of the devil, in bondage to the fear of death. But don't get us wrong, because a lot of us were that way. We would come and we would hear and we would walk out unchanged, unmoved. We would hear it and we would say, yeah, okay. Good for you, not for me. But by amazing love and divine intervention, in comes the Spirit of God and gives life to where there was only death. Amazing love, divine intervention. We are granted deliverance, redemption, rescue through Jesus Christ. Once like you, but now saved by grace. So the message is a question: how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? There is deliverance in Christ alone. So we have the first two out of five purposes for Jesus' humiliation. Purpose number one, to destroy the devil. And purpose number two, to release those subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14-15. This is God's message for us as we close another Lord's Day. Shall we pray? We are not left guessing, our Father in heaven, about death, because you have clearly shown us in your word the truth about life and death. And so we thank you for this. We thank you, O God, that there can be confidence. For those of us lacking assurance, Lord, increase our faith. For those who are unsaved, Lord, give them faith. O Lord God, truly you are good, and we bless your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, our brother and Savior. Amen.